I've never taught through the book of Colossians verse by verse, so I'm excited for this, just for my own growth and good time and preparation. Now, I say I haven't taught through the book. I have been a teacher that contributed to a series of messages that taught through the book. Trying to think what year it was. Probably 8 years ago, something like that. I got to go with my brother Jeff's ministry, that International Bible Conference ministry, and we were preaching for 3-4 days to a group of people in Uganda, and word had gotten out, we're preaching, and I think at that time we were giving out like a MacArthur Study Bible or something, and ended up having between 20 and 25,000 people in attendance. It was massive, and you know, that's a big crowd like in a stadium. But here there was no stadium. There's just tents, all these large tents set up, and then all of these plastic chairs. And then they had this relay system for getting speakers and just trying to make sure that everybody could hear. We were about 2 hours late in starting because they had some technical difficulties. I was getting really nervous, like, you know, these 25,000 people are going to leave or get frustrated. And somebody said, you know, this is Africa. And people are resilient, and they're used to things like this. And in America, it would have been a crisis. And in Africa, it's like, oh, you know, they'll get it. And in the meantime, people would just kind of just wait and sing and most encouraging time. Well, we were preaching through the book of Colossians, and I preached two messages, but did a lot of study on it to get ready for it. And it was uniquely appropriate book for us to preach to professing Christians in Uganda. Now, if you are somewhat familiar with religion in Africa, and when I say religion in Africa, I might, you know, it could be kind of African pagan religion, it could be Christianity, but what do you know about African religion? Even professing Christians in Africa, what do you know? You know, what are some of the things that kind of, maybe some of the challenges that they have? What you got? Yes. Excellent. All right, a lot of syncretism. That's the exact word that I have in my notes. Great word. Syncretism is the idea that we have our maybe ancient beliefs, and it might be a spiritism, you know, it might be an animism, a sort of voodoo, you know, there can be all kinds of, like a witch doctor, those kind of things, all kinds of superstitions and mysticism, and then you become a Christian, and the temptation is that you don't leave one for the other, you add one to the other. And we call it syncretism, religious syncretism. Now we've taken the two and put them together and we have a third. But it's not two. It's multitudes of different doctrines and gods. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul is talking about when the Thessalonians came to Christ. And he says he rejoiced when he remembered how they turned to God from idols. There are a lot of places in the world, it's not just Africa. It could be in Asian cultures. You preach Christ, and they might be very willing to pray to trust Christ and add Him to their deities. Because they're polytheistic and they have a lot of gods. And, you know, the more gods you have, the better chance you have of making sure you got the right one at the right time. I mean, you know, you might as well. We in finance, we call that like diversification. Okay, so you might as well do that with gods. All right, now that's a major issue. But a lot of those things that tag along, you know, you have the idea of a witch doctor. And he has special powers. Not everybody has those powers. And you need that person to take care of you, to give you insights. Well, Colossians was a great book to preach in that setting. Because Colossians is dealing with problems in the early church. And specifically, it's dealing with these problems of syncretism. That there are all of these ideas, some of them are pagan, some of them are kind of holdovers from Judaism, some of them are this early form of what's called Gnosticism, a false teaching, a heresy. And then they take elements of Christianity and they just turn it all into this big stew, and that's what many people in the Church of Colossae were teaching. And preaching the book of Colossians in Uganda was so fitting because it's urging people away from other superstitions and it's bringing them back to the sufficiency, the exclusivity of Christ, that we don't need to add something to Christ. We don't need to have some, you know, hidden special insight. Now, ironically, the things we're talking about being so typical in African religion are actually fairly typical in American religion. Right, we might call it something different. But, you know, whereas they might have many spirits or many gods, don't we live in a culture where if you don't call it polytheism or pantheism, we would call it postmodernism. And that's the idea that, you know, you can't really, I mean, who's to say which God is the right God? You know, you have your way and others have their way. And you know, I'm a spiritual person. I take some of the truth from Hinduism and I take some from the example of Jesus and I kind of create my own truth. And we syncretize these things. We pull these kind of things together. There are religious movements, even Christian-sounding religious movements that talk about, you know, there's the average Christian, but then you need a special experience to kind of get to the next level of spirituality. And sometimes Pentecostalism can be that way. You know, you're kind of a low-grade, normal Christian, but when you receive the Holy Spirit, then it's going to kind of kick it to another level and there will be special insights. And then there might be, you know, there might be a special teacher or prophet and he has powers that none of us have. And it's actually a lot like a witch doctor mindset. Even in theology that sounds healthy, like the Keswick movement, in England and the United States 100 plus years ago, they're teaching this deeper life, this higher life. You know, you let go and you let God. And the idea is, you know, you just kind of have to experience something to, you fully surrender. And it's a very Arminian type of teaching, but you fully surrender. And when you fully surrender, then God takes control of you and sin and temptation aren't so hard. And it's kind of this mystical, it's hard to, it's like nailing jello to a wall, but it sounds so spiritual. But it's saying there's standard Christianity and then there's this super Christianity. Well, that's what's happening in the Church of Colossae. The Apostle Paul is going to write to them and he's going to try to address these errors. And specifically, the errors are the world then and the world now rejects a single absolute truth. You know, they say there are absolutely no absolutes, which is obviously ironic on its face. You know, how can you say there's no absolutes? That's an absolute statement. But they're certainly going to reject the idea that there is a single and exclusive and authoritative God and a way to God. Well, Colossians deals with all of that. Now, look at Colossians 1:1. And I've tried to figure out how to make this most helpful tonight as an introduction. We're not just starting with the first few verses. We're going to do an overview. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a couple introductory comments, and then I'm going to read the first two chapters at the end. Now, that's backwards. Usually I want to read, and then it helps you study and compare it to the Scriptures. But tonight I want to talk about it a little bit, and then when we read it, hopefully you'll kind of say, like, oh, okay, there's that element. And it will actually improve our reading of Scripture. Let's at least get started, though, in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, the letter's basically from Paul. He's going to say at the end, I've written this with my own hand. But Timothy's along as an assistant. He's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He gives this common greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here's this prayer. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. That's important. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. All right, we'll stop there. Paul's writing to these people, and he keeps saying, you know, we've heard of your faith. And he says, you know, Epaphras, who is the one who preached the gospel to you, has told us about how you have embraced the truth. And then if you were to jump ahead to chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Okay, basically what Paul is saying is, I'm writing to you, but I've never met you. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a church that he actually started. When he's writing to the church at Thessalonica or the church at Corinth, he's writing to churches he started. But these people, he says, I've heard of your faith, and Epaphras has told me about how the church got started there. He says, but your church and the church at Laodicea, I've never seen you face to face. So these are not converts of Paul. They might actually be, though, the spiritual grandchildren of Paul. When Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, what does he mean? I led you to the Lord. Okay, but these people, we don't know exactly when or how this church was started, but it seems like Paul has been preaching the gospel. It's probably during the time that he was in Ephesus as the leading city of Asia Minor. He's preaching in Ephesus, and let's go ahead and turn a second to Acts 19. Acts 19, page 928 in your pew Bible. Paul's at Ephesus, preaching there. Really not a church that he founded there either, but he ministered there for a long time. Acts 19, verse 10. Here he is preaching and teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Acts 19, 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, you know, it's a sweeping statement. It might be a little bit hyperbolic, like everybody in Asia heard the gospel. But what he's saying is, basically, because Paul is ministering in Ephesus, not only the city of Ephesus, but the entire region all heard the word of God. We read the same sort of thing in verse 26 of Acts 19. He's speaking, you have this riot that is growing, and someone stands up, one of the traitors, the workman says, men, verse 25, you know that from this business, from the selling of idols, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So, Paul's preaching in Ephesus, the gospel spreading through the region. Even idolaters are saying, this guy has convinced everybody. And it could be that a couple things are happening. It could be that people who come to Ephesus for business hear his teaching and then they take it home. Or it could be, and it's probably a little bit of both, it could be that those who Paul is teaching, people like Epaphras, we're going to talk about the pastor of this church, apparently is a man named Archippus in Colossians 4:17. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It seems like he's the pastor of this church. There's a man named Philemon, and there's a book that is sent to him. Philemon is a member of this church, and the church apparently meets in his home. So there's all these people that Paul has ministered to. But it seems like they took what they had learned from the Apostle Paul, and then they carry it to Colossae, and they evangelize and eventually start a church. So Paul's not the founder, the father of that church, but he's the grandfather. He evangelized people who eventually evangelized this church. And forgive me for kind of geeking out about this, but part of what's cool about this is Paul had no direct connection to the church at Colossae. He didn't start it. You know, it's not like for a church to begin, you had to have the big guy there. No, the gospel goes, people teach it, people believe in Christ, they form a church, and later Paul is informed about it and he writes them a letter. Okay, but part of why that's so important from a missions mindset is I'm actually reading a book on mission strategy, and the author is urging missionaries not to make everything dependent on themselves. You know, the tendency of Western missionaries is we go somewhere and we start a church, and then 25 years later, we're still pastoring that church because I'm not sure if these people can do it, you know, without me. And they white knuckle and control, and Paul would go and make him, he would decentralize and make himself so unnecessary. He starts a church, he trains them, they ordain leaders, and he moves on to the next place. I'll write you a letter, tell me how it's going. But it just kind of keeps happening, and these guys aren't having to go to seminary. They're just understanding enough Bible to teach what they're learning. You know. Anyway, it's not a church he planted, but a church that he cared for, and he writes to them. We'll find out later that Paul is writing them from prison. This is one of the prison epistles, we call it, one of the prison letters. Paul says in chapter 4, 2 through 4, that he's writing to them in prison. Now, Colossae. Let's talk for a second about the city of Colossae in that area. Colossae is in Asia Minor, it's in Turkey. I got to visit there in 2008, and there's really nothing to see. Colossae wasn't much of a city even in the day. But there were three cities that were kind of all gathered in the same basic region. We call it the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S. And one of them is Laodicea, and one of them is a place called Hierapolis. Now that place is amazing to see. And then you had Colossae. But even in the day, it wasn't like a big city. You know, every time somebody speaks about Rome was the greatest city in the world, and then we're talking about Ephesus. That was the greatest city in the world. Every, you know, whatever we're preaching is the greatest city in the world. Colossae, wasn't really that important. But it was on a major trade route. Now, what happens to a city that's on a trade route? How is the fact that traders are coming and going, how is that going to affect a city? What do you think? What's that? A lot of cultures coming together. All right. When we talk about that idea of syncretism, and, you know, they have a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of paganism and a little bit of Gnosticism. Right. You're on this trade route and you've got people going both directions. And Colossae was a small place, but it was a melting pot. You had all of these different influences. And because of all these different influences, you had all this false teaching that got kind of put together in this mashup. So they have Jews there, they have Gentiles there, and then finally they have the gospel there. The church gets started. I'm not going to talk to you further about the people there, but again, you have these leaders, Epaphras, Philemon, Archippus. Toward the end, we're going to read about Tychicus and Onesimus. You could read chapter 4. Well, let's read this just a second. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place. And then he talks about Aristarchus and etc. All right, Onesimus, who's that guy? Who's Onesimus? Yeah, he's a runaway slave. And it's cool that he gets mentioned here. I had forgotten that. You know, he is kind of the star of the book of Philemon. Paul is in prison, and there's debate as to where, but I think probably in Rome. So he's probably in a Roman prison. And this runaway slave, that could be a capital offense, but he runs away to Rome and somehow meets up with Paul. Was he put in prison, or did he hear Paul was there? Or I don't know. But he meets Paul. Paul leads him to the Lord. And then he says, you know, I have something courageous for you. You need to go back. And what you've done needs to be corrected. When I read about it, the mission committee, we're communicating about Enrique, and it kind of reminds me of Enrique Saavedra, who came to Killian Hill as an illegal immigrant from Mexico, came to Christ, and then eventually kind of, I'm breaking the law, and I should go back home. And it's a dangerous thing to do, but a new Christian saying, I want to do the right thing. All right, well, this is the story. And now here he appears in the book of Colossians. So Colossians and Philemon, these books go together. Philemon is written to Mr. Philemon on behalf of a new Christian, Onesimus. So it's a personal letter, and then Colossians is the corporate letter. All right, a lot of interesting characters here. It's written fairly late in Paul's ministry. If he's in Rome, that means, you know, this is being written basically in Acts 29. We're getting to, you know, through all of Paul's arrests and trials, and now he's still in Rome, and this letter is written. That's what I think is happening anyway. It's compared often to Ephesians, and they're kind of sister letters, and they're going to be sent together. So Ephesians is a lot like Colossians, but the points of emphasis are so different. For example, in Ephesians, Paul's going to tell the church, you are the body of Christ. He says the same thing to the Colossians, but his emphasis is that Christ is the head of the church. Now, what's the difference? We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. What's the difference? Well, the point of emphasis in Colossians is not on the body. It's on Christ, the head. Now, the fact that Christ is the head of the church might be implicit when we say we're the body of Christ. But in Colossians, he's saying, you guys need to put your attention on Christ. You're so distracted by all this other craziness. You need to get back to the teaching about Christ. So the whole purpose of the book is to combat falsehood with a presentation of Christ's preeminence. A presentation of Christ's preeminence. We're going to get that in verse 18. Verse 18 talks about Christ. It says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. We're used to King James that He might have the preeminence. So he's going to be preaching Christ, and he's doing so to combat falsehood. That's interesting to me in God's sovereignty. Sometimes God allows false teaching to arise, and because of the false teaching, the positive teaching that corrects it, I mean, Colossians is beautiful. Colossians, It sings. I mean, it soars. It has portions on the doctrine of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, what it's going to teach us about the doctrine of Christ is absolutely exquisite. But it's coming to us as a corrective because there's an error that needs to be addressed. We call this book polemic. And what we mean, it's controversial. You know, we can't be afraid of controversy, certainly not doctrinal controversy. Doctrinal deviance caused Paul to say, all right, I'm going to address this. And what he does to address it is he's going to expose the error. He's not afraid to call it error. But then better than that, he's going to expose the truth. So he says, you guys are being led astray. You're gullible. And let me help you get rooted in the truth. And then he starts preaching about Christ. And it's amazing. Okay, so he fights error by exposing it, but then especially by preaching the truth. A couple Bible commentators I'm going to read just because they encapsulate this idea. Craig Blomberg says, the immediate occasion for the book is the problem of false teaching in Colossae, described as an example of, he quotes verse 8 of chapter 2, hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. All right, your problem is you're so worried about teaching of this world instead of teaching about Christ. Or vain philosophy and tradition and pride, but not Christ. Merrill Tinney, an older Bible commentator, says, Colossians was written as an antidote to a blasé intellectualism which prated of mysteries, secret knowledge, and wisdom while discounting Christ by a false philosophy. So you have this pseudo-intellectualism. These people are saying, oh, we're so smart. We have such special wisdom. We have unique insights into angels and all these superpowers. And he says, that is a bunch of humbug. You're replacing Christ with all this stupid philosophy. You need to get back to the truth about Christ. So the basic theme of this book is going to be this. Chapter 1 is going to show us that Christ is supreme. What do we mean when we talk about Christ is supreme? It sounds very much like a John Piper. He talks about the supremacy of Christ. When we say the supremacy of Christ, what do we mean? The supremacy of Christ. He's top. He's it. There's nothing better. I mean, part of what he's going to say is, listen, Christ is all in all. He's preeminent. What's over preeminent? Nothing. Okay, Christ is top. And what's the implication? And you know, most people would say, like, yeah, that's probably true. Yeah, but what's the implication? If Christ is the top, and he's going to say not just, you know, not just because he's really special, he's going to say he's the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, the savior of sinners, the head of the body. Christ is everything. And what's the implication? Yeah, what else do you need? How are you going to improve on that? This is stupid. Angels. Psst. Angels. Christ is supreme. Yes, Alan. Yeah, so you believe this. Says who? Yeah, Christ. The one who made you. He made you, he sustains you, and one day he's going to judge you. Right. And but again, we think postmodernism is postmodern. We think like, oh, it's such a new thing. But the milieu of Paul's day when he wrote this book is really a lot like ours. You have Colossae, all these ideas are going in and out of town with the traders and people moving to the area. And really, there's nothing new under the sun. We say, well, you know, there's no absolute truth. They got some. And you had that same mix-up in Colossae. you know, let's talk a little bit about how they pulled in this spiritual casserole, if you will. I'm not going to look at the verses because we're going to read it in just a second. But what errors would you expect a heresy to get from the Jews? They would get a lot of truth from the Jews, but what errors were the Jews of Paul's day, even Paul himself before conversion, what errors would they likely get from Judaism? Having to do certain things. Dietary laws, you know, observe the Sabbath, you have to be circumcised. And we would call that, it's legalism. You know, it's a works-based salvation. There's hypocrisy, but there's legalism, and there's a reliance on tradition. You know, like the song. Tradition, very Jewish. All right, from the Gentiles, they get this spiritism and mysticism, and there's all this discussion about worshiping angels, and the idea that, you know, there's all kinds of greater deities. And they might not have called them gods, but there's some supernatural powers. And, you know, again, there's nothing new under the sun. At first we talk about in Africa, they have, you know, this belief in spirits and many gods and powerful demons, and it's animism, and we say, oh, that is so backward. Come on, what we do in Western religion is we just call those spirits saints. And if you call them saints, say in the Catholic Church, you have all these saints, and, you know, they're not gods, but you can pray to them, and they help you. You know, there's one that when I was in Cleveland, I never heard of this in Colorado, but Cleveland, heavily Catholic area, Colorado was too. But there is a saint, and if you want to sell your house, you bury it in your yard, upside down. And you say, that's, you know, so you look at, like, you know, in Africa or South America or somewhere, you say, that's weird beliefs. Right? Yeah, there's weird beliefs everywhere. That's pagan. Panosian would say that ancient Rome had many gods. And then Roman Catholicism just renamed those gods and named them after saints, but it's the same kind of spiritual beings that can kind of help you. All right, there's false religion all over the place. All over the place. So they have the spiritism, but then it's weird. They have this asceticism. It's a weird word, asceticism. What's asceticism? A-S-C-E-T-ism. What is asceticism? Yeah. The more you deny yourself, the more godly you are. You say, man, that is really weird. Right? But it wears a lot of different garments. I mean, there can be that kind of mindset. You know, the harder things are for you, the more you're pleasing God. And, you know, we see asceticism in Lent. Lent is asceticism. You know, if you really want to show Jesus you appreciate Him, you give up caffeine for 40 days. And I would say legalistic churches can have kind of an asceticism where there's things, you know, we just have a lot of to-dos and to-don'ts. So they have this asceticism, and we'll read about it, and they think it makes them more godly, and Paul says, no, that's useless. But then they have this Gnosticism, and we're about to read. But this Gnosticism taught there's such a difference between the body and the spirit. The body is bad. The spirit is good, and everything is kind of divided. They actually would deny either the deity or the humanity of Christ. He couldn't be both. Because for God to actually have a body, that would make Him dirty. And if there was somebody that had a body, it would show that they're not God. So they got Christ wrong. But then you can see where this would start leading to this higher life idea. You know, some of you are just living on earth, but there is a deeper way for you to have spiritual insights and free yourself and blah, blah, blah. It sounds so spiritual. He says, this is useless. The weird thing is, they're teaching all of this, like you have to resist your body and you do all this special, you know, fasting or avoidance, or, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, again, they have asceticism. It's the fact that a priest can't get married. You know, they take marriage and sexuality, which God created good, and they say, no, but even better is if you don't. What God said you can, you can't. See? And that makes you even more spiritual. There's all kinds of things like that. And where was I going with that? I just lost my train of thought. Oh, the weird thing is, they so divided the spirit and the flesh that eventually it turned and they started doing all kinds of sins of the flesh. They didn't actually try to be moral. Because, you know, being immoral is just your flesh. It doesn't really matter anyway. I mean, your spirit's really right, so who cares what your body does? So they start by saying to deny your body, and then eventually you've denied your body so much your body's irrelevant and you can indulge your body. It's really twisted. You say, that's weird stuff. I know. And it was all this big pot of stew with religions from all over. And it was a mess. And now Paul corrects it. He corrects it by saying Christ is supreme. We talked about that. Chapter 1, Christ is supreme. But then chapters 2 through 4, he's going to say Christ is sufficient. What's the difference between supreme and sufficient? I mean, you say he's supreme, like, man, he's awesome. You say he's sufficient. It's enough. He's sufficient for me. You know, imagine, when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ, we mean he's not just great, he's exclusive. You know what? I think my wife is the best. That's supremacy. In fact, she is my favorite woman. I have a bunch. But Lori, of all the women I have romantic relationships with, you are my favorite. How's she going to do with that? Yeah, she's not going to be impressed. She doesn't want to be my favorite. She wants to be exclusive. And he goes from the supremacy of Christ to the sufficiency of Christ. He's going to say, stop adding more on. And he's talking to the Colossians, but he's talking to us. We always want to amend what the Bible says. We staple something onto the back. You know, we have to just fill out the details. That God forgot to say something, so we're going to, you know, fill it in for him. It's a living document. No, it's not a living document. Christ is sufficient. He's enough. Now, quickly, let's read a little bit, and then we'll go for prayer. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 9 since we read the other earlier. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He just talked about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. You guys think you're so smart. You need true wisdom that comes from God, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, He actually... There's a paragraph break, but in the original Greek, he doesn't even stop praying. He's just going to launch into this beautiful statement about Christ, one of the high water marks of Scripture. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You get a lot of Him and He's supreme. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That's a little bit of a dig. You need to be doctrinally stable and steadfast. I just lost my place. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, into which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature or complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, do you see all this? There's encouragement, but there's a lot of, come on, shape up. You're not going to get any better than Christ. Quit looking. For example, here we go. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, or complete in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And now you read that, and it almost preaches itself. Why would you go after all that garbage when Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient? So be stable, be rooted and grounded in Him. Now, God willing, next week we'll start going through line by line and take paragraphs. I don't want this to be something that, you know, takes us the next 3 years. You know, we may try to get like 2 or 3 messages per chapter. So this is manageable. But already I hope you have enough that you say, you know what, I understand Colossians better. Not just from the notes and discussion, but when I read it, oh yeah, this makes perfect sense now. All right. Christ is sufficient, supreme. We're not going to get any better than Him, so why don't you stop looking? That's a great book. Look forward to talking some more about it. Thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and that it points us to Christ. Thank you that He's enough for us. Forgive us for looking for something extra, some little key, some hidden secret, some supposed wisdom. It's all folly. We need Christ. Thank you for giving us this book. Bless our study of it. We pray in Jesus' name.